We will be back in Genesis this morning, going to continue just trekking along in Genesis. I hope that you have found it to be fruitful. It's been encouraging to me. But Genesis chapter 12, we'll start in verse 10, we'll end up through the end of the chapter of chapter 12. But as you turn there, and I hope you have your Bibles or electronic communication device, whatever, as you dial that up and online, as you're getting to that scripture reference, let me remind you of a couple of things. Genesis, as a book, as a whole, is considered what we call historical narrative. When you need to classify that book within a genre, it falls under the category of historical narrative. You're like, oh, okay, that's great. What does that mean? Well, that means it's going to give information through telling different stories, hence narrative. It tells us stories. It tells us historical things that happen. Now, you have to understand, though, it will not include every little detail, every little moment of life, but it does include those things that will help move the story, the history of God's people, particularly for Genesis, move the story down the line. We really got to keep that in mind as we follow Abram. We met him last week. We're going to follow him for several chapters. We're going to hear story after story after story. And I can already anticipate, it might feel a little unsatisfying at times because of the lack of in-depth details. Come on, give me more stuff. What was he thinking? What was going on here? How did that happen? What about this detail? We might find ourselves being a bit unsatisfied at times. So we are going to have to work a little. We're going to have to sort through these stories asking questions like this. One, how do the characters interact with God? Do we learn anything about God? How does God preserve the covenant? How does God preserve the blessing that we saw at the beginning of chapter 12? That's a relevant question to ask as the story moves down the line. We'll ask stuff like, does the New Testament pick up that story? Does the New Testament use that for encouragement or conviction? Does it use it somehow for God's people and the church? Are there themes or trajectories that find its way within the New Testament, or perhaps even more specifically, find their greatest fulfillment in Christ? Ultimately, we're going to always be asking, how does this story, how does this moment in history move redemptive history down the line? How does this moment give us greater understanding of God and His work? If we believe the things we believe about Scripture, then we believe that there is a strategicness to the way that the Bible is brought together. Whether you like it or not, it might be exactly what we need. So this is the task before us each and every week, to see and admire the movement of God throughout history. That alone is overwhelming, isn't it? That God is showing up over and over again. Part of our task and what we're praying is that we will have our faith deepened as we see God remain faithful to His promises, to the blessings of what we like to call covenant. And certainly in any endeavor of opening God's word and the preached word is to have our affections burn brighter as we watch Him care for His people. This is what we're praying for. This is what we long for as we look at yet another story. There is much for us to gain as we dive into God's word. So, chapter 12, starting in verse 10. I'm going to read 10 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at a few things together. Chapter 12, verse 10 of Genesis. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. A hot commodity, apparently, in the ancient times. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, this is an interesting story, isn't it? Chapter 10, we're introduced with some significant details, or might what we call the setting of this particular story. Egypt, for the first time, is introduced into the biblical story as a frightening power. Now, it's not the first time that the name or the word Egypt has actually shown up in our scriptures. You remember the first time we actually saw the word Egypt? It was back in chapter 10, what we call the Table of Nations. Remember Noah's three sons, and we're learning how nations come to be? We actually see that one of Ham's, great name, one of Ham's son is actually named Egypt. So in the Table of Nations, we learn, where does Egypt come from? Well, it comes from Ham. Yes, Egypt comes from the line of Ham. So we might expect, considering how the story unfolded before the Table of Nations, remember the Ham and the curse of Canaan and all of that stuff that went down in that situation, that we might expect that there might be a hard place for Abram, who we learn has come from the line of Shem, right? It seems that the scripture has been painting that through Shem's lineage, and we met Abram, and we know why that's so significant, but through his lineage that the Lord was going to continue to move. But through Ham's, it was going to be quite difficult for God's people. So maybe just that fact alone, that Abram is headed out and he's headed to Egypt, might cause us to say, wait a minute, maybe this isn't going to go very well. Now remember, we began Genesis, we were reminded that Moses is retelling, he's recounting Israel's history, God's people that eventually will come from Abram's line. Moses is recounting, he's reminding them the beginnings of how God's people came to be. So each story is having a, or has a significant purpose. It's moving understanding down the corridors of time. How did we get to the place we are? How does God's people come to be? Where did all this come from? So each of these stories are moving the story down the line. And here, after Abram has given a wonderful promise that we all agree is very significant to the entire scriptures, now all of a sudden there's a famine. Things aren't looking great. And Abram is forced to go to Egypt. Egypt brings with it a certain trepidation as the story unfolds. If we've been reading our Bibles correctly and we've been feeling the weight of the storyline, even as that little detail comes off the page, we're like, oh no. Abram just got this wonderful blessing that we know is going to be extended to all peoples through ultimately Christ. And now all of a sudden, there's difficulty. Famine, not just any famine, but severe enough to cause Abram to pack up his household, which it was fairly giant, and go to Egypt. So that's the setting. Now, as with any great story, the rising tension as we see the different characters in the story begin to unfold. Now, here's the thing when it comes to historical narrative, when it comes to this particular story, it's not always exactly clear how each individual is to be judged specifically. Now, even as we read that story, I anticipate you're already thinking some things, right? Like, what? What about this person? What's going on there? But sometimes it's not as clear as we would like it to be. How are we to judge each of these people? Particularly here, there's little detail. There's just 10 verses about this. There's little detail on the moral integrity of each player. Though I would agree, Abram's actions might make us a little uncomfortable just as we read the story. Perhaps we step back and go, I wonder what's going on there. But there's really just little detail. So we have to see the events unfold. We have to kind of judge for ourselves. Now, I hesitate when I say that because you're not just judging by yourself, but based upon Scripture, we are to look at the actions, watch the story unfold, and begin to see what the Lord is doing. We build our thinking on what the Scriptures say about itself. Oftentimes, we look to other texts that are a little bit more clear to try to make sense. What are the actions? Are they admirable or are they not? So what, in the end, is the problem here? Well, Abram's avoided one potential disaster, one potential downfall or something that could interrupt God's promise, right? Interrupt the blessing that Abram is supposed to have. There's already been one potential danger. It's famine. We've never experienced a true famine, but I bet it's fairly terrifying to not know where your next meal is going to come from because you've got nothing. The famine is so severe, and perhaps Abram's like, wait a minute, there's a blessing, but we can't eat. So there's one potential disaster. So he flees. And then now there's apparently another terrifying aspect to the Egyptians, the place where he has to go because he has nowhere else to go. Now, we're not told why Abram is particularly afraid of them. Now, it's easy for us to reduce down that they're apparently not very hospitable people. And not only that, they're fairly savage in getting what they want. We can reduce that down. We don't get specifically any stories of how they functioned. But we do know that Abram wasn't scared when he went into Canaan. And Canaan's not a very a great place, if you will, but he doesn't seem to be as scared as he has into Canaan. Even as I read last week's text, it was fascinating to me that he felt no trepidation about that. But we know that Canaan is an evil place, quite a strong character against God and God's people, but he wasn't that scared as he went into Canaan. But he is now that he approaches Egypt. Well, there must be some reputation that precedes them. It must be something that is terrifying about these savage people, especially when it comes to women. Sarah's beauty is cited as the cause for the violent actions the Egyptians might take towards Abram. Sarah is beautiful, and the Egyptians agree, and now Abram is a little bit scared. So her beauty is cited as the cause for the violent actions. But you have to understand, Sarah has done nothing wrong. You see, it's the sinfulness of the people they're headed towards, it's the sinfulness of the Egyptians that actually concerns Abram. They're savage, and they will do whatever it takes to get what they want. So he has a bit of fear. But Sarah has done nothing wrong. Nothing at all. It's the sinfulness of the other people that seems to concern Abram. For whatever stories he's told, for whatever it is that he knows about them, he sees them as a people who will kill him to get Sarah. Now let's be clear. It's Adam's fear that he will die. You see, that's Abram's. All these A's in Genesis, what in the world? Adam's a fairly key player, but nonetheless, we're talking about Abram. Pre-Abraham, right? We're talking about Abram. Abram's fear is clearly that he will die. That seems to be all he can think about, because he doesn't think much about anything else. He's clouded with fear. He doesn't really think through the situation, as the story lets us know, as the story reveals. Abram, you forgot something fairly significant. They can still take her. He seems to be so overwhelmed with fear, trepidation, that all he can think about, he's so clouded, he doesn't think about how his actions might actually influence the others. He's full of fear. But we still, or at least I do, still have so many questions. As the Egyptians take her, did he object? Did he scream? Did he make a fuss? Oh, no. Come on, maybe we can make a better deal here, you know? How does he respond to that moment? Well, we don't know. Did he fight it? Did all of a sudden there's an overwhelming sinking guilt because of what he had done? I'm not sure. But I wonder. Oh, I was saving my own skin and now, oh no. Oh no. He's so caught up with his life, he seems to miss one of the most obvious possibilities of how his actions are going to affect Sarah. He seems to miss what is most glaring about the situation. If they're that savage, how is that even going to influence them? And he should have considered, right? I mean, after all, Sarah is fairly essential to the whole blessing thing. She's fairly essential to creating offspring, to enjoy the promises that God has made to Abram. So as she is drug away, I say drug, now I know, not drug as in taking drugs, but like forcibly taken. I say forcibly taken, I don't know if that's how it happens. I don't know if she willingly goes, but I suspect there's got to be this moment of interchange, where Abram feels the weight of what is happening. Now all of a sudden, famine is the least of their worries. Now they've gotten themselves, or Abram's gotten themselves, into a pretty rough spot as she is taken away. I wonder how Abram might feel. And what's so interesting to me is what we looked at the beginning of chapter 12. And we get to verse 10 and we see Abram. It's such a change. Such a change in how we have seen him function up to this point. We just saw him willingly leave everything to follow God. Hebrews 11:8 picks up that action as a great example of Abram's faith. And now we see him struggling with faith that God will actually come through on all of his promises. He just left everything, and right around the corner, and we don't know how many years of history or how many years or dates or moments have passed when we get to this story, but Abram is now a little different than we saw him before. What a change, what a drastic difference than we just saw. Now, maybe we could cut Abram a break here, right? Maybe he feels he needs to take matters into his own hands because he wants to preserve the promise of God, right? Well, I fled famine. I did that action because, you know, my family's got to survive, and there's a promise the Lord has given me. And now he's implementing Operation You're My Sister to keep himself alive. But it backfires. Now, I'll agree, he does stay alive. That's one thing that actually works. He does stay alive. And honestly, in an interesting twist, he gets a lot of stuff. Do you catch that in the scripture? Sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But they take Sarah away. They take her anyway. He's preserved his life. but they take her. Pharaoh agrees that she is beautiful. He likes what he sees, and he takes what he wants. So he takes her to his house. What in the world would Abram be thinking? To see his wife carted off to Pharaoh's house to become his wife. As we read the story, as we watch it unfold, we get to this moment, we go, great. Here we go. Abram has already ruined the blessing of him being a blessing to the families of the entire earth. It seems like the story didn't get very far until it's completely ruined. That is completely unraveling before our eyes. Well, that's the case if it's left up to man. But the Lord intervenes. Listen to verse 17 again. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God's providence intervenes. Now, what I mean by providence is that God, that he steps in and he changes the situation. More formally put, God's providence is this. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he's directing them in various ways, but ultimately to fulfill his purposes. You see, Moses seems to pick up this story amongst many, 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 many of them in Genesis to shine light on how the people of God march on. We see a story like this, we're like, how did they make it? It's solely upon the providence of God. That's what we see so clearly in this text. That's what we're drawn into. The story is unraveling. Sarai is carted off to Pharaoh's house. All looks lost. But because God is sovereign, he can act providentially within the ordered world. There is nothing more staggering to the people of God than God's ability to do as he pleases. Now, he uniquely intervenes. Well, you could question his methods. You could wonder why he does that, but he uniquely intervenes here because primarily of Sarah. It's precisely because of her that the Lord intervenes to help, to pull her away from potential ruin. He saves her. He saves her, and in doing so, he remains faithful to his promises. But he cares about her. He cares about her deeply. Abram, in a weak moment of faith, full of fear, takes actions that put her in danger. The Lord goes after her, pulls her away from potential ruin. But isn't this fascinating? Early on, this is the next story after Abram gets his blessing from the Lord. Early on in his journey, the wheels are falling off. But the Lord. And aren't those sweet words to the Christian? But the Lord. As I was studying and prepping, I think about often how often that statement is so sweet and so glorious for the Christian. I've lost everything, but the Lord is near. I'm sick, but the Lord has loved me beyond measure. I'm overwhelmed, but the Lord is my comfort and never leaves me. Everything is falling apart, but the Lord is a strong tower who never falls. But the Lord, it doesn't negate the difficulty. but it radically changes the way we see the difficulty. But the Lord, brothers and sisters in person, those online, that's our reality. And it's Abram's experience as well. Abram has compromised God's promise. His fear of man has overwhelmed him, and he may have a right fear. Surely it's rightly grounded. But this fear has caused him to compromise God's promise. But the Lord, but the Lord intervenes. Maybe it'd be wise for you as you head home with your families, as you sit at home by yourself with a journal open, as you talk on the phone with a friend, to say, hey, what are some things we could say but the Lord? 2020 was rough. 2021 is going to get rougher. Where can we say, brothers and sisters, but the Lord? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Here in Abram's situation, but the Lord remains faithful to what he has said. And it doesn't really take very long for Pharaoh to acknowledge what? The Lord's power. He surrenders to the greater power. Okay, something's not right here. So he confronts Abram. Remember the scripture? So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? This is my interpretation of how he said it. This is at least how I'd be saying it. Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her, my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and get out of here. My goodness. And we would probably say, right on, Pharaoh. We get it. Why did you bring this upon me? Now, I don't imagine that Pharaoh is completely innocent here. Abram seemed to be actually really concerned. I don't think he's off his rocker fully in terms of his concern about these people and their savage ways. I mean, there's really no guarantee that Pharaoh would not have actually tried to kill Abram because of Sarah's beauty. I don't think he's completely innocent here. And there's no guarantee that he would not have tried to kill Abram. Now notice I say try. Because as we've seen, the Lord probably would have intervened. Not probably, he would have intervened. But because of God alone, Moses is making plain. Because of God alone, Pharaoh sends Abram and Sarah away. Pharaoh is not the heavy oppressor here. And he's actually really reluctant to do anything to Abram and Sarah. He's almost acknowledging that the Lord is powerful indeed. He just simply sends them away. Get out of here. Get out of here. Go away. Leave me alone. You notice he doesn't ask for all the stuff that he gave him in return. He's given it all to them. He just says, please leave. Pharaoh's orders some men. We could actually say he put some men in charge after them, to ensure that nothing happens to them, to ensure they make their way out of town. Oh, this is a fascinating story in and of itself. But isn't there something so familiar about this story? Maybe you've been thinking about it as we walk through some of those details in these just quick 10 verses. There is another time that a famine hits. There is another time because of that famine that God's people go to Egypt for food, and then they fall into heavy oppression. And you guessed it, God intervenes by, you guessed it again, sending plagues. And what does Pharaoh say? Leave! Get out of here. Matter of fact, this pattern of famine, sojourn, was like temporary stay somewhere, captivity and return is really a consistent pattern throughout the Old Testament. And here's what's fascinating about these situations. God's providence prevails in all of them. As one commentator put it, in all of these events, all the things we mentioned, the infidelity of the people is subordinate to the faithfulness of Yahweh. Here, Moses is retelling Israel's history to show the beginnings of how the Lord has been working to keep them his people. And guess what it is? It's by his providence. By intervening to show himself faithful. You by now know I'm referring to the Exodus. The end of Genesis picks up the same type of situation, but it covers quite a few chapters. And then the book of Exodus covers the same type of pattern that we just saw in 10 verses. The Exodus is so similar to this moment. Now, we know there's definitely major differences, but generally speaking, the Lord does the same thing. This story anticipates the many captivities that the people of God are going to face due to their sin. And in all the cases, the Lord's providence brings them through. You don't believe me? You should take a look at Psalms that were written during what we call exile times. Times when they had left the land and they're heavily oppressed. There's actually so many of them that they're referred to the exilic Psalms. Psalms written during exile. Listen to one here, Psalms 44. This is wonderful. Psalms 44. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. This is so good. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. They consistently attributed their success to God's providential work, even during the midst of heavy, heavy, heavy suffering. You see, it was God who could save. Even if it from their own sin that got them into difficult trouble, much like we saw here, God could and would save. In their oppression, in their heavy burdens, it was God who took predominant place in their thinking. Now that is groundbreaking for some of us. That in difficulty, in heavy burdens, when things aren't the way we'd like them to be, it is God who should take predominant place in our thinking. You see, this story sets the stage for that belief. The belief that God's providence is our only power. God alone is our only power. His providence, his sovereignty to work within the world, to intervene, is the only power we have. It's him and him alone. Father Abraham had many sons only because God did it. That's good news. This story reminds us that there is really one central figure who guarantees success. And that Abram will indeed bring blessing. There's one central figure. It's the Lord. He works in such a way to bring about what is best, even if it does not seem like it at the time. We are so limited in our vision. Here's a news flash for you. We don't have 20/20 vision when it comes to life's events. Many of you are wearing eyeglasses, and they help for you to see clearly. But oftentimes, we don't have eyeglasses that help us see into the future and understand every little detail that's coming our way. We don't have that good a vision when it comes to life's events. You see, this story moves really quickly, doesn't it? 10 verses. But Abram does not have the luxury, like you and I, to stand down the corridors of time, of history, right? Seeing the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus and rejoicing in that. And we have to be mindful that when Abram leaves the Canaan area because of the severe famine, it's bad. It is bad. His life, his family are in jeopardy if they stay. But his life is in danger if he goes to Egypt. Nothing seems like the right decision. So like all of us, whether you're in person or online, like all of us, Abram takes matters into his own hands. And like all of us, gets himself into more trouble, more difficulty. You see, trust in God's providence to do what is best is always the best answer. But pastorally speaking, perhaps I should give a disclaimer here. This does not give you license to jump off a cliff knowing that death is at the bottom and hope for the best. You see, Abram has enough sense to leave when the famine's too severe. He knows they can't stay. That's the right thing to do. You can't stay there. But as he approaches Egypt, his trust wanes, even though his concerns are probably valid. And you need to know this, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us. God does not need any of your help in fulfilling his promises. We are called to be obedient to what is most plain in scriptures. Holiness, faithfulness, zeal, love of God above all things. This is what 2021 should be marked by. A people here at Light in the Desert Church that trust God so much, we believe him so much, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pursue holiness. We trust him so much, we're going to remain faithful because he's faithful. We trust him so much, you know what? He's our greatest love. The Godhead is our greatest passion, our greatest love. You need to hear this morning. I needed to hear it this week. We can't manipulate the situation to suit our liking and think it will not have consequences. You, brothers and sisters, you visiting with us, me standing right here, as guilty as all of us, we cannot manipulate the situation to suit our liking and think that it will not have consequences. We are to stay grounded when Egypt's threaten our lives. We must trust God's ability to move way beyond our power to do what is best. Now, I need to be clear what is best. Not what you think, but what is actually best. And that's fulfilling all of his promises towards us. Abram, acting out of his own power, his own mind to manipulate the situation, is so weak compared to God's ability to alter created order to bring plagues. Didn't think of that one, did you, Abram? In all of your conniving and manipulating the situation, it is so weak compared to what the Lord can do. His ability to move is far greater than your ability to manipulate things. We must stay grounded. How do we stay grounded? The Psalms we read offers us a wealth of insight, doesn't it? The opening lines of that psalm say this: "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations." You hear that? We heard. Our fathers told us that you showed up, and we remember. You see, brothers and sisters, those watching online, those in person, rehearsing God's providential past in your life sure will go a long way to keep us grounded when life is tough. What do I mean? Where can you say, "But the Lord"? That's what I mean. Because the only superpower you have is God's providential care over you. Rehearsing God's providential past in your life, it'll go a long ways to help us stay grounded. Where can we say, "But the Lord moved more mighty than I could have imagined"? Pastoral disclaimer again. God's providence is far more committed to doing what is best for you, not what you think. And what he thinks is actually what is best for us. It is for us to respond with trust. It is for us to be honest about our hurts, our pains, our difficulties, our fears. And on the heels of all of those, say, but the Lord. 2021 is going to require us to lean into that reality very strongly. Abram moves away from this incredible blessing into a moment of fear, and it was hard for him. 2020 has been hard. 2021 will be harder. Let us not let our fears overwhelm us, but let God's providence continue to push us forward. Let's pray. Father God, I trust and pray that you have taken your word this morning and that you have used it in such a unique way that you have encouraged us, you've stretched us, you've challenged us. Ultimately, Lord, you've reminded us of your power, your strength, to do what is best for us. And that's a key part that we need to be reminded of this morning. Despite our manipulating situations, despite our trying to take control of your promises, in spite of our sinful habits, Father, we long and we need and we beg that you would move, that you would intervene in our sinfulness, you would intervene in our lack of trust, and that you would move in unique ways. Father, this story reminds us that sometimes famine and death are before us, and our greatest response is to trust you and your providential care. Like the people of God throughout the book of Psalms, often rehearsing your work to make them mindful of your power and your strength. Might we be a people who are quick to say, but the Lord, and celebrate and rejoice and have greater sense of trust in you. Father, we pray for those who perhaps don't know you and have never in faith and repentance trusted you. Father, you might call them to that today. That, Father, that if someone's online has lots of questions, they would reach out. You are a good God. You are a powerful God that we lean into this morning. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.